If you turn your Bibles there again, wonderful to see you here. And if you've just logged on, once again, welcome to you. We are continuing our series on our faith. Faith in our future, out of the book of Revelation, of course. And indeed, I want to emphasize Revelation not by St. John the Divine, but rather Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we see there in verse 1. Beloved, I don't know if you remember, but there was a Christian movie that was released in 2010, which was entitled Letters to God. Letters to God. It's a story about a young boy who was sick and dying of cancer, but have a very profound and strong faith in God, even as a little boy. Now, I haven't really watched the movie as such in full length. I've seen clips of it and trailers and all of that. But the plot of the story is that he writes letters and addresses them to God. Puts it in an envelope. He would write and he would just express things that is in his heart and in his mind, and that he would address them to God. And of course, the mailman, upon collecting these letters without a stamp or anything like that, and handwritten obviously by a little boy, I didn't know what to do with these letters. But as the story goes, the mailman decided to keep the letters nevertheless. And every time he passed by his route, sure enough, this boy would have a letter to God. And the mailman continues to collect these letters, remain sealed without really reading it. But this original mailman went on a holiday, and another mailman took over the route. And this new mailman, so to speak, has got a colorful past, some troubled past that he had. And he was very much affected by this little boy and how he would have these letters addressed to God. He's not a man of faith or anything like that. But as the old mailman says, well, you got to collect this letter, you got to keep it, and rah, rah, rah. And he did. And he developed a relationship with this boy, and at one point in the story, the boy eventually got really so sick that he ended up going home to be with the Lord. It made such an impression to the new mailman, and he opened these letters. And to his surprise, there were words written in those letters that really made an impression on him as a man that is not believing in God. To cut the story short, those letters became the instrument for when this man, who had a troubled past, come to know the Savior Jesus Christ from the letters of a little boy. Tonight we're going to make a start in considering a different kind of letter. Letters, in fact, that that called God's letter to the churches. Seven in all from chapters 2 and 3. And I am concerned, beloved, tonight that when a Christian wanted to know about the end times and the end of days, it seems that a majority of the Christians are mostly concerned about the sensational parts of the book of Revelation. Those really gory, thunder and storm events in the scriptures, which, mind you, are all going to happen, and we're going to get there as we go along in the series. Or perhaps this ever-pressing question of when will the end be? It seems that when we talk of end of days and when we talk of eschatology, that's the theological name of the end times, the focus is on those catastrophic events that perhaps people have been hunkering on, and they're wanting to see these, or they are seeing it in movies and videos and all of that stuff. It seems that when we talk of end of times, that is the main focus, even of the most well-meaning believer. But you see, The letter to the seven churches may not be as exciting as this sensational stuff that perhaps we have pictures in our mind or heard on prophecy conferences and all of that. But the letter to the seven churches, some may choose to skip this part of the book, but consequently miss the message of Christ to his church. Now remember, the Lord Jesus said to John, write the things that you have seen, which is the past, the things which are, and the things which are hereafter. And it seems the focus is more on the things which are hereafter. But you see, beloved, these letters are addressed to us in the church age. Are we not living in the church age? So effectively, whilst these letters, and I'll go through that in a moment, we really cannot afford, it is my contention that we cannot afford to just gloss over these letters, because they may not necessarily be exciting. To some they are boring, but I believe they're not. They're actually burning with messages for the Church of Christ in this day. One writer suggested that these letters can be viewed historically, in that these letters were written to seven actual historical churches in the then Roman province of Asia, which is now known as the Western Seaboard of Turkey. These letters can also be viewed prophetically. By that we mean that in chapter 1 are the things which thou hast seen, according to the Lord to John. And then chapter 2 and 3, the things which are, which we're going to cover in the next few Sundays. And then from chapter 4 onwards, you will see that there will be no reference to the church there, because it's talking about the hereafter. Or we can view these letters typically. By that, I mean that these letters were sent, as I was saying to the introduction to this series, to the seven typical representative churches of Jesus Christ at his in this time that we're living in. Representative churches individually, and indeed collectively, in their condition and conditions at any time in history, as the church from Pentecost to the rapture. The first of the seven letters were addressed to the church at Ephesus. And so open your Bibles again, if you haven't done that yet, in the book of Revelation, as I said. Would you stand with me, please? And we're going to read seven verses from chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, if you have a red letter edition Bible, this is the Lord speaking here to John. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how that thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear, when the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray together, Father. Once again, thank you for this time, this opportunity, indeed this privilege to preach your word. Father, I realize, left to my own understanding, without the infilling of the Holy Spirit who teaches us the truth, I would never understand the things that are contained in this holy book. I pray now that as I've continued to share what I've learned, what you've taught me over the week, I pray, Lord, that it will be a blessing, it will be a comfort, and indeed a challenge for us as we live in these last days of the church age. I pray now for those that are here and those that are listening that you will be pleased with our worship, and that by the end of this night we would be a different people for you. I ask now for you to meet with us, and Lord, that indeed our worship will be acceptable to you. We give you the praise and thanks, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Beloved, Ephesus at the time was referred to as the metropolis of Asia. The metropolis of Asia. It was a busy commercial center, with it being part of the trade route. Merchants from the then known world would meet in either of the four major roads that intersect at Ephesus. It is a hub and center of commerce. It was also the center of corruption. It was here where a massive structure the size of two football fields, as I've learned, that there is this structure, what is known to be one of the wonders of the ancient world, in the temple of the goddess Diana, Artemis, for those of us that are followers of Greek. It was the place for worldly pleasure, a place of idolatry, a place of sexual immorality, and it's a place where priestesses in the temple, but really they are prostitutes, to and for the vile goddess Diana. Ephesus, for all that it was there, beloved, that God planted a church. For all the wickedness and the immorality of the place, God saw it fit to plant a church at Ephesus through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It was then turned over to Timothy, his son in the faith, and later historians tell us that Timothy then turned it over to John the Apostle. Undoubtedly, the church was gifted by God with prominent men, able ministers, and it is the only New Testament church that had the privilege of two apostles getting involved in the ministry there. The only one. Timothy is another prominent man in the scriptures who was also involved into this church called Ephesus. The church enjoyed a wonderful time of ministry, teaching from gifted and able men. Yet by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, we find the Lord saying, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." It just goes to show you, beloved, that good and godly, gifted men are never a guarantee of the church's continued spiritual progress. You know, that was a revelation to me. How many churches do we know today that has been pastored by good, godly, gifted men who are no longer standing for the truth? How many members that has come to different churches in their thousands that have now deserted these places of worship? Good, godly, gifted men are no guarantee of the church's continued spiritual progress, and you'll understand why as we go through this passage. Sadly, the church left their first love. One writer said the church at Ephesus had not lost their fundamentalism, but they had lapsed into formalism. They had not abandoned their fervent laboring, but they had left. They had left. They had left their first love. And can I say this of us, beloved, at this early in the sermon? If that is all that we will ever be, a formal church, I'm not interested, as I'm sure you are too. If that is all what Calvary Baptist Church is going to be in this our time, a formal church, I'm not interested, as I'm sure you are too. I'd rather that we would have some informal church, quote unquote, within reason, within the context, but I'd rather see us a loving church. One that has remained faithful to the end, and one that would not leave our first love. Do not understand me when I say loving here. I'm not referring to that mushy, stroking, feeling orientated rather than biblically based kind of loving, as we will understand during the sermon. But let us first consider their commendation as a church. The gracious God has always got a commendation for His child. And even they have difficulties, as we will see here. Let's first hear the commendation from the gracious Savior. Unto the angel, unto the messenger. The idea here is unto the pastor, unto the under-shepherd. Angels are nowhere referred to nor declared leaders in the church in the entire scripture. And so the word angel here has the idea of the under-shepherd, the one that is ministering in the church. And so it says here notice where the Lord is in His church, in particular towards His angels, the seven stars. Okay? His messengers, His under-shepherds, His pastors. The Bible says He holds them. He holds them. Church, can I be upfront with you in love? Can I say this? I appreciate you a lot more than I'm able to say. And I'm many times not good in communicating how much I appreciate and love you folks. But more than I can say, I know, and I hope you can see that, and more importantly, that the Lord can see that. I do love you, appreciate you, and your care for me as your pastor. And I mean that. But as precious as that is, and as precious as each of you are to me, ultimately, I am not held by you, but by the Lord. The ministry I have been given and the privilege that I have been given to exercise in this place is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can love me, respect me, or be indifferent to me, tolerate me, dislike me, or God forbid, hate me. But at the very end, beloved, the Lord is the one who holds me and my tomorrow, not you. And that is true of every minister of the Lord Jesus Christ in His churches today. My success depends on my abiding in Him and my obedience to Him. I am held by His right hand, and He walks in the midst of the candlesticks. Candlesticks, as we've learned from the introduction, is the church. That's you and me. He is always in the midst, and as I mentioned previously, there is no hiding from the Lord. He knows every thought. He knows every action. He knows every word, everything that happens in His church. said or unsaid, confessed or unconfessed, he knows. And so when the Lord Jesus says, I know thy works, you better believe it. Because he knows every bit of it. And it's a sobering thought, but that is true. He knows everything about us, our thoughts, our actions, our intentions, our motivations. And so, beloved, I know thy works should really ring an alarm bell to each and every one of us, because it's true. So what did the Lord knew about Ephesus that we can learn from us in this our church today? Notice first their service in verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Another word there for patience is indeed perseverance. That's exactly what it means. You see, the pastor and the church at Ephesus did not have a lot of pew warmers. They have a lot of workers. They are a congregation not wanting to be served, but rather servants themselves. The word labor here is kopos. It has the idea of labor plus trouble. The inference here is that labor with pain, labor with weariness. The implication is laboring to the point of exhaustion, is the idea of that word kopos. The word patience here is not patience as we normally understand the word patience to be. The original is hupomone. It has the idea of endurance. It has the idea of continuance. Beloved, there were not many lazy loafers at the church at Ephesus. There were not many busily talking, but rather busily doing. The church is Christ-like in the sense that they like the Lord Jesus Christ. He came not to be ministered, but to minister. Ephesus is Christ-like in that sense. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, of course. Somebody said that the church at Ephesus was not full of lily Christians. You know why? Because lilies do not spin or toil. Isn't that what the Bible says? It's not a church full of lily Christians. It's a church full of laboring Christians. Notice their second commendation, that of their standards. Their standards. They're serious, strict, and dare I say, scriptural standards. Here in verse 2, we read it, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how, this is it, thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They cannot and did not bear. The word really is endure. They did not endure, as in tolerate sin. That's Ephesus. They did not do that. If anything, look at it again, they tried them. That means they tested them. Who did they test? They tested those who said they were apostles and are not, but were found liars. Folks, these guys were for real, the church. They walked the talk. Their deeds matched their doctrines. They just didn't look like believers. They are legit believers, through and through. They just did not embrace and welcome anybody in their professions. They tested them. The idea here is because of the location of where Ephesus was at the time, where it's in the center of trade route, there every man and his dog would come to Ephesus preaching a gospel or two. And many would claim that they are apostles indeed. And so because it's the center of traffic, if you like, the church, with their standards and strict and scriptural standards, the Bible said that they tested them. The inference here is that they did not just receive anybody who claims to be an apostle or a messenger from God. They tested them and their doctrine, whether it was true or false, they guarded the truth. Can I say this? Okay. I don't know what goes on in our church every day, all day, every day, and week. I don't know what conversations you guys are having. I don't know who's shepherding what and who. We have a conglomerate of people in our church. People that have been here for years and people that have come and go. And sometimes, and I used to struggle with this, there seems to be, when a new person comes in, this new meat, everyone sort of comes to this person. And I used to struggle with that. And I'm thinking, what is he or she saying to that person? And sometimes I wrestle with it. I pray to the Lord of a Sunday evening, and I said, Lord, I wasn't able to talk to that person, but so and so did, and I trust that whatever that discussion was pure. It's something that is pleasing to you, and it's not about destructive to this church, nor to the faith in general. And so when I read this passage, I understood that the Lord Jesus is in the midst. So whatever we say, whatever we do, whatever message we say to each one that comes in and out of our doorstep, the Lord knows. And guess what? We will account for every idle word that we say. So Malari, you're not really in control of that. The Lord Jesus Christ is, because he is in the midst. These guys guarded the truth. They tested them. You see, anyone can make himself look intelligent. Anyone can say that they've got the right stuff. But if it's not according to the scripture, if it's not according to what the Bible says, it's useless. That's nothing. Okay? So, listen. The church that stands for nothing will fall for anything. And any church ministry can only be as strong as its doctrinal purity. Like the foundation of a house, theological correctness and scriptural standards provide stability. It provides strength. And it provides not only strength, but survival. If we go on the tide and the seasons of the day, we've closed our doors a long time ago. I praise God for the man that stood before this pulpit in times past who have continued to faithfully preach and honor the Word of God and the doctrine that this church stands. Because without that, we will just be any other that is open today. Close to mind. Guard the truth. Guard the truth. Guard the truth. The Bible says in 1 John 4, test the spirits. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we are told to prove all things. And so the church had standards, scriptural standards. They were, and for that, they were commended by the Lord. There's nothing wrong with standards. Never be shy of standards. Never fold when people say you are a church of standards. Yes, we are proud of it. Okay? And look with me in verse 3 here. And has borne and hath patience for my namesake, has labored and has not fainted. The word born here means persevered, fainted not. It means not become weary. Understand the environment that the church was in. They were in a godless city. full of wickedness and immorality. And I can just imagine how hard it is for the Ephesian church to minister in their community. People that got saved in that kind of lifestyle, who is now in the church, remember when we were at Ephesians, a combination of Jews and Gentiles, and they know the people that and the lifestyle that they left from and the people that they've associated with are there, taunting them perhaps, tempting them, mocking them from being a believer in Jesus Christ. So it must have been hard for them to minister. The mockery that they must have endured, the persecution perhaps, the temptations and the tauntings, the false accusations labeled against them, and yet with all of that was against them, they managed to be commended by the Lord for their steadfastness, for their perseverance, for them not being weary in well-doing. Oh, Calvary Baptist Church, how I pray that in some small way we would be at least in this three commendation be like the Church of Ephesus. They are serving, they were steadfast, and what's my second point? I've forgotten now. Standards. Thank you. I'm getting old. Now, with what we have read and with what we have learned of the Church of Ephesus, what could possibly be wrong in the church? Why is there verse 4? Why is there nevertheless? You know, they were serving, like I said, they had scriptural standards and they were steadfast in their walk with the Lord. So, why is it that verse 4 is here? And what's the consequence? What's the importance for us? Well, we've learned their commendation. Let's now consider their confrontation from the Lord. And verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Beloved, it is especially important to note and understand that the pastor and the church did not lose their first love. They left their first love. There's a world of difference there. Okay? So again, let the Bible speak for itself. Don't read into it. They did not lose their first love. They left their first love. The Lord said they have left, not lost, left their first love. Now, what and how is it to lose our first love? Okay, let us deal with this before we go on. Let me just explain this by a personal illustration. And this is not to self-promote, okay? It's just easier when I use my own personal illustration. It's safer. And it's never a self-promotion, please. Okay? This house move that Cherry and I did over the last few weeks has made it apparent to me, and I'm sure to my wife as well, that after all these many years of our marital union, in the not too distant future, Lord willing, it's just going to be her and me in the house again. My children are all grown up, my girls, they are adults in their own right. I've got two grandchildren. I wish I have more, but two for the moment. Mommy Ruth, yes. A boy and Bianca, if you're listening, hurry up. Anyway. It's become apparent to us that after all this marriage that we have, starting in that tiny room in Manila, all the way to migrating to Australia in 92, raising our children in the Australian way, and then becoming adults in their own right, like I said, it's just going to be me and her. Tim, it puts into perspective that principle losing first love. Now, why is that? For the great majority of our marriage, it's been joy, peace, and love, and rejoicing, and a lot of blessings, more than we ever deserve. But truth be told, there were times in our marriage that we have not lost our first love. He says, the love of my life and will always be. But there were times, because of competing priorities, competing pressures in our married life, we've left our first love to each other, at least temporarily. We got busy. We had to deal with the pressures of life. We had to deal with the priorities that came our way. And as a consequence of that, truth be told, there were different times, in many ways and in many times, we have left, not lost, our first love to each other. We got involved in ministry. We got involved in other activities. I've tackled many things in life as a man would so desire. And because of those things, we inadvertently, I confess to you, have left in times our first love to each other. That intense, that passionate, I cannot wait for her to get home, that full attention, that no matter what television program is on, whatever book that I need to read, whatever sermon that I need to hear and whatnot, they all come second place because I want the full attention to my wife and hers to me. But other things have become precedent. Things have occupied our time. What used to be a time that until daybreak and all that we will ever do is talk about our desires of our hearts, our goals, our aspirations as husband and wife, and all those things, at one point or another, we kind of left that. But that's our first love. And in some small way, I'm trying to illustrate to you how and what leaving your first love is. You see, beloved, it's so easy to take each other for granted. It's easy to assume. It's easy not to pay attention as we should. It's easy, you fill in the blanks yourself. So in some small way, what I just shared with you is what leaving your first love is. The church at Ephesus left their first love in lieu of service, of standards, of steadfastness. What used to be hot, flaming, on fire, love for Christ has turned to icy cold. The busier they got in the ministry, the further they drifted away from their deep devotion to Jesus Christ. As one writer said, they had labor but without love. They had doctrine without devotion. They had teaching without tenderness. They had activity without affection. It was so serious that if the church did not repent, verse 5 says that the Lord will take the candlestick away. And so some 30 years before this letter of Revelation was written by John, Paul, remember, wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus. And I hope you have not forgotten our time at Ephesus. Paul wrote the letter to the believers at Ephesus to encourage them, to admonish them as one body, Jews and Gentiles as one. To be one amongst themselves and to be one and in close relationship with their Savior Jesus Christ, and that they in due time will be presented a glorious church, a church without spot or without wrinkle. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul described the church back then as being risen in heavenly places. Here in Revelation, John is describing the church as somebody that has fallen. And so in a matter of 30 years, it's amazing how their status as a church has changed from on the rise and on the way down. You see, beloved, their leaving their first love was not an overnight event. It was gradual. Somewhere along the way, they have lost their passion. They have entertained other priorities rather than Christ. They have performed tasks out of duty rather than devotion. They did what they did because they felt expected to do so. rather than excited to be doing it. Over a period of time, the ministry became mechanical. The relationship became routine. The commitment became complaints. Serving felt like slavery. What used to be cheerful giving became compulsory and giving grudgingly. What used to be sweet spirit became suspicious spirit. The caring attitude became critical. And as a child of God, they gradually fell and fell and fell and left their first love. How about us? Is the ministry, has it become mechanical to you? Do you feel like coming to church is a chore? That you would rather be elsewhere? Cleaning your car? Mowing your lawn is better than being in church? Do you feel that you have to turn up for appearance sake? Because what other people think and say of you in your absence? Do you still enjoy fellowshipping with the saints? Or you're quite comfortable to be on your own? As if you don't need anyone to fellowship with. You're just happy and content to be with your own company. Have you become suspicious? Have you become skeptical? Or even critical, perhaps? Do you now find yourself questioning how much to give in the church and whether you want to give at all? You never used to be like that. As far as you are concerned, is that money is of the Lord, and when I put it in the bowl, that's the end of it. But now, you're finding that you're questioning it. You're being skeptical of how it's being allocated and spent. Oh, beloved. You find yourself withholding not just your money, but yourself, your presence. You're withholding your spiritual gifts. There's all sorts of reasons. Can I ask, could it be that you're on your way of falling and losing your first love? Or it may well be that you're on the other side. You're busy. You're teaching. You're counseling. You're doing all sorts of things in the church. Whatever activity is your day. Whatever task you get given, yeah, sure. But really, you're just going through the motion. Your motivation has drifted away from the Savior, but more towards yourself. Which side are you on? Have you left your first love? We've learned of their commendation as a church, the confrontation from the Lord, and lastly, let us now consider the correction. This is the good bit. The correction. How can the Ephesian church be restored back into fellowship with the Lord? Remember, He is in the midst. He knows every work that was and is being done in His church. Now, having commended them and at the same time confronted them with their error, as always, the good Lord above, and by and through His grace, He gave them a prescription, a cure, if you like, and how they can get back, how they can gain or regain their first love. Now, aren't you glad that the Lord does that? He never leaves us to just fumble along when we fail, when we have our shortcomings, if you like, or our sins. He doesn't just leave us alone. He takes care of us. He gets us. And Chris mentioned this morning. He will leave the 99 and seek out the one. Come on. Time to go back. And what's the description? He put us on our shoulders when we've actually gone astray. I'm a father of three, but I tell you, when I compare my fatherhood to the fatherhood of God, I've got a lot to learn. But here we find that in their failing, the Lord has given them a prescription. He just didn't leave them. You see, beloved, from the Genesis record all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, God provided and always provides a rescue plan for man. And the Ephesian church here was no different. Notice with me the pattern of correction here. And I believe this is a pattern, a principle that we can use for when we go astray. For whatever reason. And I'd like us to really internalize this and really learn from it. Here in verse 5 we see the first step. Remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember back to when you first came to Christ. Your days, your head, your heart were consumed about the Savior. You were hungering and thirsting for Christ, did you not? You cannot stop reading His Word. Every school break, every opportunity that you get, you cannot wait to read another chapter. You cannot wait to learn more of Christ. Time was never an issue to you. You knew how to get things done somehow so that you can get into the book and read and keep falling in love with the book and the Word of God. You cannot wait for Sunday to come. You are eager to listen to the preacher and you're eating it up. Every word that he says, you're listening and you're making practical applications from the preaching of his word. You took notes back then and you just didn't take notes. You actually read it and reviewed it and you memorized verses back then. You mark your Bibles. You had a prayer list. You feel guilty when you skip your devotions, morning or evening devotions you have. You had a goal to read the Bible in 1 year. You had a prayer list. You have people that you're concerned with and you're faithfully praying for them. You sang the hymns meaningfully, prayerfully, and full of praise. You're not singing the hymns and looking around who's here or not. You're actually internalizing what the hymn says to you. You cannot wait to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He changed your life. You did not know a lot of scriptures back then, but what you knew, you were excited to teach it to somebody else. First love. First love. There was nothing more important to you than your newfound faith in the person of Christ. Beloved, the first step back to your first love is to remember whence thou art fallen. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. And secondly, repent. You see that in there. Repent. As far as the Lord is concerned, nothing more needed to be said. It's just the word repent. A change of direction. You do a 180. You repent from what you were doing and following the Lord. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind and indeed a change of will. It's turning back to Christ, not for salvation this time, but to your first love. Repent to get your first love back. You know fully well as I do that Christ should be first place in our lives. And we know that. We've heard that. We've said it. We had it in our vision statement. We had it in all our collaterals that He is preeminent. And He is the one that should be our priority. Not another person. Not another passion. Not another preoccupation. But the question is, do I? Do you? Do we? Do we need to repent to gain our first love? Remember, repent, and thirdly, as we close, repeat. Repeat. Do the first works. Did you see that? Do the first works. In other words, get back to basics. Get back to basics. Basics that we so often neglect. You see, I am concerned. Sometimes we all want to be a Charles Spurgeon. We all want to be a D.L. Moody. We all want to be a G. Campbell Morgan. We don't all want to be Harry Ironside. When God said, do the first works. The Apostle Paul said, our reasonable service is what? To offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. But I think sometimes we complicate things. It says here, do the first works. Now what are these basics? Simply put, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 18, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. Basics. First works. But now, we want to understand hard things when we haven't really understood how it is to live the basic Christian life. You see, beloved, there is a time for that. There is always time for meat in the Word. And by now, at the stage of our Christian life, we should be digesting those steak. We should have moved from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word. We have gone from milk, fish, and now we're in the meat. But hey, as a consequence, don't lose your first love. And when you do the first works. Beloved, these are just some of the first works. These are the ones that we should be repeating over and over again. And we should not get tired of repeating these things. This will keep our love and devotion to Christ our Savior. I think sometimes we forget that the Lord's desire for His church is simply this. To do and keep doing the first works. To do and keep doing the first works. Today, beloved, what lies in Ephesus is nothing but ruins. You go today, that candlestick is gone. God removed it. And what used to be a light, what used to be a beacon, what used to be a place where the Lord and His Word is preached is no longer there. That part of the globe where Ephesus was is now populated with pagans. Pagans. What happened to this serving, scripturally sound, steadfast church? It can happen to us. And let this be a warning for all of us, individually and corporately. As we are indeed in these last days, and as we are studying this book of Revelation, and indeed the hereafter, remember, the Lord Jesus asked John to write the things which are. That's you and me. Chapter 2 and 3 is in the present. The things which are. Here we saw the letter of the Lord to His church, and by application, beloved, it may be called Ephesus here, but it's a representative church, remember? This is God's letter to us in this our time. And dare I say, in this dispensation, for those of you who are questioning the dispensation. The question is, how do we respond to it? Have you left your first love? You me? We? Do we need to repent? Because we have left our first love. To repent individually and then corporately as the church. Do we need to do and redo the first works? In verse 7, because some people will say, well, I'm okay, but the church isn't. It seems that it's the church's fault, and we forget that the church is us and is a collection of every individual in this church. He that hath an ear, he, singular, that is personal, that is individual, let him hear. And then he said, to the church, that's us, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You cannot just separate yourself when it suits and say, I'm okay, but the church isn't. We're all in this together. Your word, your testimony, your action is a representative of this banner called Calvary Baptist Church, member or not. What you show out there in the world is what you're representing, the Christ here at Calvary Baptist Church. Are we going to hear the Spirit today, beloved? Oh, I pray that we do. Let me close with this. In John 21, at the Sea of Galilee, a few days before the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, he asked Peter and said, lovest thou me more than this? In the context of this passage, Ricardo, I ask myself, the Lord could have asked Peter a million things. He was, after all, the leader of the group. Self-proclaimed or not, it doesn't matter to this discussion. But he asked him, Peter, lovest thou me more than this? Can you hear it? Calvary Baptist Church, lovest thou me more than this?